This essay is Last Call, an apocalyptic warning from the Book of Mormon. It is based upon a talk given at the 1986 Sunstone Symposium. It was later published in Nibley's book, The Prophetic Book of Mormon. Last Call, an apocalyptic warning from the Book of Mormon. The message of the Book of Mormon is that Jesus is the Christ. On the truth of that proposition depends our only hope for eternal life, and without that we are going nowhere, as many a wise man now assures. Life becomes absurd, much ado about nothing, a tale told by an idiot, and so on. First and foremost, the Book of Mormon preaches the gospel, but it supports its presentation with strong evidence. It tells us frankly on the title page that its intent is to show and to convince. To convince is to overcome resistance. That is the object. And the method is to show, to demonstrate by evidence. The woman at the well hearkened to the Lord's message and urged the other villagers to do so because he told her all about herself, things that only she knew. So it is with the Book of Mormon. Its message is the gospel. But as an inducement to consider the doctrine seriously, an impressive historical superstructure has been erected. Let us forego the discussion of the doctrinal and spiritual part, and in the limited space given, confine ourselves to the historical, though both parts deliver the same message. But is it history? Until specific sources are available, one way or the other, can you tell me why it should not be treated as history? Here, a very young man, or somebody in the 1820s, perhaps the most barren and desolate decade in scholarship, has offered to present us with a complex history of a civilization covering 1,000 years, and neglecting no major aspect of the human comedy from beginning to end. The author assures us that this is all history, and he has written it all out for us. This, by the rules of textual criticism, puts the ball in our court. The writer has done an awful lot of work, and it is now up to us to show that his work is not what he says it is. Today, Egyptologists admit how very close to nothing at all is known about the ancient Egyptians, even though we have thousands of pages of their writings to read. But Egypt is our town, a crowded pageant of familiar faces, compared to the vast and total blank of the canvas which still awaits the portrait of the Americas of a mere 1,000 years ago. Do you think anyone is qualified at this time to tell the world just what went on and did not go on in that most lost of lost worlds? For example, it is only since 1960, as Klaus Koch has shown, that we have seen the rediscovery of apocalyptic. The most significant form of that ancient literature is the ascension of the soul to heaven, or as it is now somewhat pompously called, the psychonodia. The existence of the genre was first demonstrated by Martin Hauk in 1872. The past 25 years have seen the emergence of two psychonotic heroes who quite overshadow all the others, namely Enoch and Abraham. Joseph Smith was only 23 years old when he produced the Book of Enoch and the Book of Mormon. The latter opens with the most perfect model of an ascension. We find the righteous man in a doomed and wicked world supplicating God, carried aloft in an ascension in which he thought he saw God sitting upon his throne. He returns to earth and begins to teach the people, who mock him and threaten his life. He retires to the desert with a faithful following in the expectation of founding a pious colony in the wilderness. We have space to consider only certain specialized but supremely important aspects of Book of Mormon history. I have treated several others in some detail in the light of more recent findings, the crisis in Jerusalem, illustrated by the Lachish letters, nomadic life in the deserts of Arabia, as reported by mid-19th century and 20th century travelers, the communities of sectaries in desert retreats, as described in the Dead Sea Scrolls, ancient religious rites, ordinances, and ceremonies depicted in documents found since the mid-19th century, ancient warfare in the light of personal experience, proper names from lists supplied by archaeology in Palestine and Egypt, and on and on. But if such a performance was beyond the capacity of anyone living in the 1820s, what is even more fantastic is the picture painted by the Book of Mormon of another world entirely, even more removed from the imagination of anyone living in 1830, namely our own world of the 1980s. And this is the world with which the Book of Mormon is primarily concerned. For over a century, Mormons promoted the Book of Mormon as the story of the Indians. Wouldn't you like to know where the American Indians came from? My missionary companions used to ask the factory workers and peasants of Europe, who couldn't have cared less. Why have we ignored the book's own insistent and repeated statements on why it was written and to whom it is addressed? The first chapter is a prologue set in the Old World, which bluntly states the argument. There came many prophets, prophesying unto the people that they must repent, or the great city Jerusalem must be destroyed. In the last chapter of the Book of Mormon, we find the identical proposition repeated for another and a distant people, a proud civilization which must repent or be destroyed. In between the beginning and the end, the proposition is repeated more than 100 times. Destruction is repeated some 513 times in the book, and repentance 385 times. Destroy is used in the proper sense as destruere, to break down and scatter the elements, to smash the structure. A society on the brink of destruction is not a safe place to linger, and so we are immediately introduced into the Rechabite motif. Come out of her, O my people, partake not of her sins, lest ye partake of her plagues. After the ascension of Lehi, he does what other prophets did after such an experience, and takes off into the wilderness. The Rechabites were contemporaries of Lehi, who did just that. And the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls shows us that such things actually did happen repeatedly. The flight from Egypt, of course, had set the example, and to it the Book of Mormon preachers, like those in ancient Israel, often refer and compare themselves. The first psalm dramatizes the situation by comparing the righteous to a fruitful tree of life and the evil man to a barren plant. The one follows paths known to God, the other gets lost in the sand. The Rechabite move is repeated again and again in the Book of Mormon. Not long after the arrival of the family of Lehi in the New World, when the tension became unbearable between Nephi and his elder brothers, Nephi wrote, "The Lord did warn me that I, Nephi, should depart from them and flee into the wilderness, and all those who would go with me." Even so, Mosiah, being warned of the Lord that he should flee out of the land of Nephi, and as many as would hearken unto the voice of the Lord should also depart out of the land with him into the wilderness, did according as the Lord had commanded him. From his community, in turn, others broke off and disappeared into the wilderness. Likewise, Alma founded his pious colony at the waters of Mormon, a wild place. And when later his church had been absorbed by a local kingdom, his people gathered their flocks together, and while the guards slept, Alma and his people departed into the wilderness. After the title of liberty was raised, many Lamanites gave up everything and went over to join the devout and peaceful society of the Ammonites. Even so, the Latter-day Saints, given the choice between Missouri and Illinois or the desert, chose the wilderness. So here we have two sharply divided societies to whose irreconcilable views there is only one solution: separation. But the trouble with idealistic communities fleeing from the wicked world is that they take their tensions with them. In the desert, trouble within the family, which began in the city, only gets worse. Laman and Lemuel side with the people at Jerusalem. "We perish if we leave Jerusalem," they said. "You perish if you stay," said Nephi, "because there isn't going to be any Jerusalem." How does he know? "I have seen a vision." That is just what is wrong, say Laman and Lemuel. Here they are being led by the foolish imaginations of a visionary man, a pekeach, one who sees things that others do not. To give up the land of their inheritance and their gold and their silver and their precious things. And for what? To perish in the wilderness. Jerusalem offered Laman and Lemuel wealth, social position, the security of a great city with strong alliances. What is more, righteousness was on their side. We know that the people who were in the land of Jerusalem were a righteous people, for they kept the statutes and judgments of the Lord, and all his commandments, according to the law of Moses. It was their father who was off base. What did he and Nephi have to offer but great desires to know the mysteries of God? Feelings ran so high that the brothers went so far as to conspire to remove Nephi and his father from the scene. The hopeless impasse was an anguish of soul to the father and son, who received comfort and encouragement in inspired dreams, in which the high life and hunger in the sands become an allegory of the perennial choices before us. That is how Nephi explains it. Fashionably dressed, beautiful people, partying in the top-priced upper apartments and penthouses of a splendid high-rise, have fun looking down and commenting on a bedraggled little band of transients eagerly eating fruit from a tree in a field. This great and spacious building, Nephi explains, was the pride of the world, or rather is the vain imaginations of the children of men. The choice was narrowed when that great and spacious building fell, and the fall thereof was exceedingly great. Thus shall be the destruction of all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people that shall fight against the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This great dichotomy is the perennial order of the world, opposition in all things, a symmetry as natural as that which pervades all matter, but it is a broken symmetry. Without the Rechabite principle, the Book of Mormon would be nothing but a wail of despair without hope. What breaks the symmetry is the indeterminate principle as stated by Heisenberg and also by Moroni in his final reflection on the fate of the Nephites. The devil inviteth and enticeth to sin, and to do that which is evil continually. But behold, that which is of God inviteth and enticeth to do good continually. Powerful forces exerting equal pull in opposite directions. What breaks the symmetry? The free will of the individual. The nation may go to hell, but the individual does not have to. Almost every leading character in the Book of Mormon is one who breaks with the establishment and goes his way. So Moroni explains, "Wherefore, take heed that ye do not judge that which is evil to be of God, or that which is good and of God to be of the devil. For it is given unto you to judge, that ye may know good from evil, as the daylight is from the dark night." In the end, this broken symmetry is the hope of salvation. But God has more to offer those who break with the world than wearying in a land of sands and thorns. The wilderness is only a transition, a difficult exercise of disengaging from the fashion of the world. He did straighten them in the wilderness with his rod. Besides the mysteries of God, there was more awaiting the faithful. "Ye shall prosper and be led to a land of promise, which I have prepared for you, yea, even a land which is choice above all other lands. He leadeth away the righteous into precious lands, and the wicked he destroyeth, and curseth the land unto them for their sakes." The idea is biblical, the promise to Abraham, and also classical, as we see in Tertius and the Aeneid. It is the normal product of times of hardship and migration, when wandering tribes seek happy homelands, which finds its culmination in the hope of America. This is the choice land above all other lands since the flood, reserved for the new Jerusalem and the remnant of the house of Joseph, like unto the Jerusalem of old. But God placed the promise upon it in his wrath. Why that of all things? Because his patience was at an end when men had defiled all the other lands in the glorious and beautiful world he had given them. He would set apart a place where he would stand for no nonsense. There men would be given such freedom as nowhere else, and could enjoy such prosperity as nowhere else. But in return for this liberty, certain ground rules have to be observed. Perfect liberty means that you can go as far as you want, free of many of the age-old hampering restraints imposed by man. Since this is a place of testing, that is the purpose of leaving everyone pretty much on his own. But when the inhabitants abuse that freedom until they are ripened in iniquity, their presence will be no longer tolerated. When the fullness of his wrath should come, they will be swept off suddenly and completely. As it was in the days of Noah, it shall be business as usual, right up until the last moment. For it is not until the fullness of iniquity is matched by the fullness of his wrath, which cometh upon them when they are ripened in iniquity, that they will be abruptly terminated. God was angry when he laid down these conditions. These are my thoughts upon the land, which I shall give you for your inheritance, for it shall be a land choice above all other lands. And these are the thoughts. My spirit will not always strive with man. Wherefore, if ye will sin until ye are fully ripe, ye shall be cut off from the presence of the Lord. This promise is conveyed to us for our special benefit. And this cometh to you, O ye Gentiles, that ye may know the decrees of God, that ye may repent, and not continue in your iniquities until the fullness come, that ye may not bring down the fullness of the wrath of God upon you, as the inhabitants of the land have hitherto done. It is Moroni's prophetic warning to stop doing what we are doing. Fullness and ripeness, when the cup is full, it can no longer be diluted. When the fruit is ripe, it can only rot. There is no point to continuing the game. But up to that point, all is permitted. Promised land has a nice upbeat sound that we like very much, but the great promise is worded as a curse. Thus saith the Lord God, cursed shall be the land, yea, this land, unto every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, unto destruction, which do wickedly when they are fully ripe. For this is the cursing and the blessing of God upon this land. When Lehi's party had barely left Jerusalem, Nephi had a vision in which he looked and beheld the land of promise. And what did he see? A mist of darkness on the face of the land of promise, and horrible destruction and desolation. Obviously, one is not home free when he has set foot upon the land of promise. Quite the opposite. From then on, he must watch his step and control the impulse to do whatever he pleases and have it all. For God has sworn in his wrath that what went on in other lands should not go on here. There are nations that were old when Nephi left Jerusalem, and whose cultures and languages, customs, manners, and traditions still survive. They have all paid a high price in human suffering as they go along from folly to folly and disaster to disaster, but they are still there. It is not so in the New World, where great civilizations vanish without even leaving us their names, and where no high civilization has survived. It is significant that with all the warning and promising, only one penalty is ever mentioned, and only one means of avoiding it. Prophets and the priests and the teachers did labor diligently, and by so doing they kept them from being destroyed upon the face of the land, for they did prick their hearts with the word, continually stirring them up to repentance. The penalty is destruction. The deliverance, repentance. To avoid the destruction of the righteous with the wicked, God effects a division of the people, the Rechabite phenomenon, the awful gulf. It is the division between two ways of life, but it does not divide the good guys from the bad guys into discrete societies. It is convenient to imagine all the righteous in one camp and the wicked in another. And this has been the usual and comfortable interpretation of the Book of Mormon. It is the good guys versus the bad guys. But this is exactly what the Book of Mormon tells us to avoid. God plays no favorites. Nephi rebukes his brothers for believing that because they are Jews, they are righteous. God does not judge by party, he tells them. A good man is good, and a bad one is bad, according to his own behavior. Behold, the Lord esteemeth all flesh in one. He that is righteous is favored of God. Family and race and nationality account for nothing. God is mindful of every people, whatsoever land they may be in. Yea, he numbereth his people. He numbers them as his own, not as being on one side or the other of a boundary. The Lord doth grant unto all nations to teach his word, all that he seeth fit, that they should have. Nephi finds the answer to the questions, who are the bad guys, where is the real enemy, in himself. It is his own weakness that makes him frustrated and angry, he says. Why should he take it out on others? Though others may be seeking his life, his escape is to follow the path that God has shown him, a way for mine escape before mine enemies. It is not for him to settle the score with them. I will not put my trust in the arm of flesh, for I know that cursed is he that putteth his trust in the arm of flesh. Yea, cursed is he that putteth his trust in man, or maketh flesh his arm. He is to tell the people who their real enemy is. The Lamanites are not the problem. And the Lord God said unto me, they shall be a scourge unto thy seed, to stir them up in the remembrance of me. And inasmuch as they will not remember me, and hearken unto my words, they shall scourge them even unto destruction. Did the wickedness of the Nephites make the Lamanites any less wicked or less dangerous? On the contrary, it made them more dangerous because God had planned it that way. As long as the Nephites behave themselves, the Lamanites cursed with the sore cursed shall have no power over thy seed, except they shall rebel against me also. God means to keep them in place right to the end as a scourge unto thy seed, to stir them up in the ways of remembrance. The Lamanites have not kept the commandments of God and have been cut off. Nevertheless, the Lord will be merciful unto them and prolong their existence in the land. But if ye, Nephites, persist in your wickedness, your day shall not be prolonged in the land, for the Lamanites shall be sent upon you, and ye shall be visited with utter destruction. The Book of Mormon goes to great lengths to describe just what a wicked society looks like and how it operates, with enough examples to type it beyond question, and with clinical precision it describes the hysteria that leads to its end. It also tells us how to recognize a righteous society, usually presenting the two types to us in close proximity. With these two images firmly in mind, we are told why this presentation is being given, for whose benefit, and why it is so singularly important. The authors do not ask us to make comparisons and see ourselves in the picture, because that would be futile. The wickeder the people are, the more they balk at facing their real image, and the more skillful they become in evading, altering, faking, and justifying. So the book does not tell us to make the comparison, it does it for us, frankly and brutally. The Book of Mormon does not need to tell us what the wickedness of Jerusalem consisted of, since we have that in the Bible. The first display of evil is in the ambition of Laman, who stirred everyone's hearts to anger by accusing Nephi of thinking to make himself a king and a ruler over us, which is exactly what Laman was aspiring to do. But the prime evil quickly emerges and persists throughout the book. Nephi, following Isaiah, explains the situation with the Jews. For because they are rich, they despise the poor. Their hearts are upon their treasures. Wherefore, their treasure is their God. And they that are rich, puffed up because of their learning, and their wisdom, and their riches, yea, they are they whom he despiseth. That must be the all-time put-down. Nephi's brother Jacob took over the leadership when the whole community was affected by the virus they had brought from Jerusalem. You have obtained many riches, and because some of you have obtained more abundantly than that of your brethren, ye suppose that ye are better than they. God condemneth you, and if ye persist in these things, his judgments must speedily come unto you. Oh, that you would rid you from this iniquity and abomination. In Alma's day, good, conscientious people, because of their exceeding riches, which they had obtained by their industry, the work ethic, no less, were lifted up in the pride of their eyes. The people of the church began to set their hearts upon riches, that they began to be scornful, one towards another. The result was great inequality among the people, that Alma, seeing all their inequality, began to be sorrowful. Will ye persist, he cried, in the wearing of costly, not beautiful, but always costly, apparel, and setting your hearts upon your riches? Yea, will ye persist in supposing that ye are better one than another? And thus we see how great the inequality of man is because of sin and transgression. The Book of Mormon describes the declension by which that mentality inevitably led to wars and contentions among the Nephites, an awful scene of bloodshed. Needless to say, advocates were not lacking to justify and even sanctify such behavior. Korihor, a contemporary of Alma, rallied the people of property to free themselves from the oppressive restraints of sacral government. Foolish performances, he said, by which this people bind themselves, that they might not lift up their heads. Thanks to the government, said he, people durst not enjoy their rights and privileges. In particular, they durst not make use of that which was their own, lest they should offend their priests. His appeal was for freedom from restraints laid down by ancient priests, freedom to follow the natural order in which every man prospered according to his genius, and that every man conquered according to his strength, and whatsoever a man did was no crime. The bottom line was the common sense creed. When a man was dead, that was the end thereof. All accounts settled, all charges dropped, all moral objections canceled. This was good news to the beautiful people, causing them to lift their heads in wickedness, enjoying unlimited criminal and sexual license, leading away women and also men to commit whoredoms, a plain but discreet way of hinting at rampant homosexuality. When a long war was followed by a post-war boom, there arose a dissension among them, and they would not give heed to the words of Helaman and his brethren. But they grew proud, being lifted up in their hearts, because of their exceedingly great riches. Therefore they grew rich in their own eyes, and would not give heed to their words. Taking advantage of this backlash, one Amalickiah rode the wave to greatness. He is something of a standard type in the Book of Mormon, quite a charmer, a man of many flattering words, who led away the hearts of many people, of large and imposing presence. He was shrewd and calculating, a man of cunning device, and perfectly cynical. He did not care for the blood of his people. He had solid support among those who were in favor of kings, those of high birth, and they sought to be kings, and they were supported by those who sought power and authority over the people. He wrought infinite mischief as an example. Moroni reflects on the great wickedness of those who are seeking for power and authority. It was this iniquity for the cause of your love of glory and the vain things of the world that plunged the Nephites into that terrible war and caused so much bloodshed among themselves. It was all due to the desire for power and authority which those kingmen had over them. The parallel path to power was that of organized crime. Kishkumen also aspired to head the government and began by employing the talents of one Gaddi Anton, exceedingly expert in his craft, which was to carry on the secret work of murder and of robbery in a businesslike and professional manner. Though their first plan failed, the campaign continued, and clever public relations seduced the more part of the righteous to invest in their numerous projects, come down to believe in their works and partake of their spoils. Thus the Nephites did build them up and support them, beginning at the more wicked part of them, but then growing ever more respectable until they had overspread all the land, they found it an easy matter to swing elections in favor of the society and to put their own people in office, especially filling the judgeships and getting complete control of the law courts. From then on, they could make legal whatever they chose to do. Speaking of the days of Moroni, Mormon observes that it was the lawyers and judges who started laying the foundation of the destruction of this people. So with the public in a state of awful wickedness, the combination did obtain the sole management of the government, and the first thing they did was to turn their backs upon the poor and the meek and the humble followers of God. In control of the nation's wealth, in the space of not many years, the Gaddi Anton Society had become perfectly respectable, filling the judgment seats, condemning the righteous, letting the guilty and the wicked go unpunished because of their money, held in office perpetually, to rule and do according to their wills, that they might get gain and glory of the world. It all goes back to one thing, the line of ambitious men who beguile the public and aim at absolute power, and always start out by seeking for gain, yea, for that lucre which doth corrupt the soul. Among such men were religious promoters like Nehor, who engaged in the spreading of priestcraft through the land for the sake of riches and honor, or the wicked King Noah, who placed his heart upon riches. There is one phrase occurring some 15 times in the Book of Mormon that starts the alarm bell ringing and the red lights flashing. The fatal words are, "They set their hearts on riches." If you can have anything in this world for money, well, money is what you want. How you get it, as the Roman satirist says, is not too important as long as you keep things respectable by keeping your murder secret, another main theme of the Book of Mormon. Nephi ended his days in deep discouragement. "I am left to mourn because of the unbelief and the wickedness and the ignorance and the stiff-neckedness of men, for they will not search knowledge." His brother Jacob takes up on an even more alarming note. In their frontier condition, his people had taken to the barbarian custom of collecting wives, concubines, and the spectacular loot that barbarians love. We should note here that the savage Lamanites who lived by raiding and plunder sought exactly the same things as the supposedly more civilized Nephites did. The whole lot of them set their hearts on riches. 300 years after Christ, both the people of Nephi and the Lamanites had become exceedingly wicked, one like unto another. Who were the barbarians when the people of Nephi began to be proud in their hearts because of their exceeding riches and become vain like unto their brethren, the Lamanites? Love and display of wealth, as Plutarch tells us in his first moral essay, is the characteristic mark of the barbarians. It is not surprising that the robbers of Gadianton did spread over all the face of the land, with business booming everywhere. Gold and silver did they lay up in store in abundance, and did traffic in all manner of traffic. The work ethic paid off only too well when the laborer in Zion labored for money, and the hand of Providence smiled upon them. The prosperity in the time of good King Mosiah produced a spoiled generation of smart alecks. Many of the rising generation did not believe, actually, they were a separate people to their faith, even in their carnal and sinful state. The sons of Alma and Mosiah were among the alienated generation. It took an angel to convert them, but the tradition never ceased out of the land. King Mosiah, to undertake reforms and make the country a land of liberty, insisted that this inequality should be no more in this land and suggested a system of judges to equalize things. Under Alma, the church was an ideal community, but the rest of the society indulged in the usual catalog of wrongdoing, envyings and strife, wearing costly apparel, being lifted up in the pride of their own eyes, lying, thieving, robbing, committing whoredoms, and murdering, and all manner of wickedness. All the excitement of a highly competitive society, a night of primetime TV. There are four things that can lead to certain destruction, according to both Nephis: the desire for gain, for power, for popularity, and for lusts of the flesh, the lifestyles of the rich and famous. After the war with Amlici, the people repented and prosperity returned, whereupon the people of the church began to wax proud because of their exceeding riches, which they had obtained by their industry. Many were sorely grieved for the wickedness which they saw, as the people of the church began to be lifted up in the pride of their eyes and to set their hearts upon riches. The usual competitive escalation of unpleasantness followed. Yea, there were envyings, and strife, and malice, and persecutions, and pride, even to exceed the pride of those who did not belong to the church. When Alma saw the wickedness of the church, thus bringing on the destruction of the people, and when he saw the great inequality among the people, seeing all their inequality, he began to be very sorrowful. he laid down all his great offices of state, realizing that all the power and authority of the highest political and military offices which he had held would not correct the evil, and spent the rest of his days preaching repentance. Yea, will ye persist in supposing that ye are better one than another? And will ye persist in turning your backs upon the poor and the needy, and in withholding your substance from them? Things got worse, and there was a nasty war. Ammon was told by the Lord to save the people of Ammon, who wanted no part of the business. Get this people out of this land, that they perish not. And they gathered together all their people, and flocks and herds, and departed into the wilderness. The Rechabite solution was still the only way out. The Ammonites missed the tremendous battle that ensued, and the great lamentation that followed. And thus we see, says Mormon, how great the inequality of man is because of sin and transgression, and the power of the devil which comes by the cunning plans to ensnare the hearts of men. Need we go on? What does a righteous society look like? Far less spectacular than the wicked, it keeps a low profile. A healthy body is not aware of the ailing organs that provide the interest, conversation, and titillation of a hypochondriac world. Happy is the people whose annals is a blank, says Voltaire. What a drag, says the overstimulated TV libertine. From the outside, the righteous society looks empty and boring to those who have not the remotest conception of what may go on inside. Alan Watts points this out in an essay in which he finds that the obscuring wall between the two worlds is simply money. For those on either side of the veil, it is the other side, naturally, that is not real. Only our side is real. However, there are certain guidelines to what is a good society, though mostly given in negative terms. Those who keep the Ten Commandments are praiseworthy for what they do not do. Jacob gives us some rules. Think of your brethren like unto yourselves, and be familiar with all and free with your substance, that they may be rich like unto you. It is not the wealth, but the inequality that does the damage. Of unequal distribution, he says, do ye not suppose that such things are abominable unto him who created all flesh? And the one being is as precious in his sight as the other. Benjamin recognizes the same danger of acquisitiveness. I have not sought gold, nor silver, nor any manner of riches of you. Neither have I suffered that ye should make slaves of one another. And even I myself have labored with mine own hands that I might serve you. For behold, are we not all beggars? Do we not all depend upon the same being for all riches which we have of every kind? And when Alma organized his church, they were all equal, and they did all labor, and they did impart of their substance, every man according to that which he had. The main theme is obvious. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not esteem one flesh above another, or one man think himself above another. I desire that the inequality should be no more in this land, but I desire that this land be a land of liberty, and every man enjoy his rights and privileges alike. For this reason, Mosiah laid down the kingship in favor of a system of judges, as a more equalitarian order. But the great obstacle to freedom was not government, but money. To maintain their liberty, Alma's people were all equal, and they did all labor, every man according to his strength. How could they be equal in wealth, we ask today, if no two of them were equal in strength?